Well, we do wonder again as we go to God's Word and really wonder again for the first time, this story of Christmas, it indeed is a story worth repeating over and over and over again. And so with that, I invite you to turn to the book of Micah. Micah is towards the middle of the minor prophets. And don't worry, I went to seminary. I can't remember the order of the minor prophets either. So Micah is after Jonah, and you should find it relatively quickly. If you find Ezekiel, keep going to the right. Well, I do want to just make mention, too, just tomorrow night as we gather together for our Christmas Eve service, we pray that you'd be able to join us. We do ask you that you would be very sensitive, that there would be perhaps those that are coming for the first time to Metropolitan. This is a unique season. It's a unique service. And so we want to be sensitive to first-time guests. And I just challenge you to certainly do that and to look for people that you may not know, whether they be from out of town or even locals here looking for a church family, as I think we all in our culture are looking for something of substance during this Christmas season. So be on the lookout for that. We pray that you do have an opportunity to join us. Well, I grew up in Houston, Texas. I think most of you know that. And because I grew up in Houston, perhaps that put inside of me a deep fascination for the space and NASA history. And if there was a golden age of NASA, it was probably during the 1960s and the space race to get to the moon. And if you go to Johnson Space Center, they actually have one of the Saturn rockets that wasn't used laying on its side. They've enclosed it in a barn because of all the humidity and the weather in Houston so it doesn't rust. But it's just massive, and it's hard to wrap your mind around. Well, I love some of the history of the Apollo 11 space mission, which was, of course, when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were the first two men to walk on the lunar surface. And just some facts that I find pretty interesting about that time of history. The lunar landing, the first lunar landing, came very close to being aborted. Came very close to disaster. In fact, the computers weren't calculating in those days, as primitive as they were, all the different mountains and the rugged terrain. And Armstrong was trying to land the lunar module in accordance to the plan, but he kept skipping over the landing site, and the mission control and all the other engineers are trying to frantically figure out what he's doing. And he came this close to running out of fuel, about 45 seconds to be exact. And of course, he landed eventually in a good spot. Buzz Aldrin was a believer and took the Lord's Supper, I find to be amazing, on the lunar surface. Had a tiny piece of bread and a tiny chalice that NASA approved him to take. Armstrong's famous statement, I love this, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. All of you grammar policemen out there know that that's a faulty grammatical statement. It should be that's one small step for a man. Makes no sense, really, the way he said it. And Armstrong, for years, for decades, in fact, insisted that the A was dropped out of transmission. I find that to be a rather stubborn engineer's perspective. Armstrong may have been the first man to walk on the moon, but Aldrin was the first, evidently, to relieve himself on the moon. The flag being planted on the lunar surface proved almost impossible, and they feared that the flag would topple over on live TV. In fact, it did when the lunar module blasted to be reunited with the command module. One thing I find really interesting, there was a gesture of world peace that was almost forgotten. came this close. They were supposed to leave a gold olive branch along with an Apollo 1 patch and two Rushman cosmonaut medallions in honor of those who had died. And Aldrin literally remembered at the last moment to leave these on the lunar surface and was literally tossing these out onto the lunar surface before they were to be reunited with the command module. But one thing I find interesting in relationship to our message today, there's a plaque that was left on the ladder of the lunar module. And the plaque said very simply this: here men from planet Earth set foot upon the moon July 1969 AD. We came in peace for all mankind. It's pretty interesting that of all the messages that the NASA engineers tried to come up with to commemorate such a moment, these words were left and emblazoned in bronze for what they would think for all of eternity. We came in peace for all mankind. It's It's pretty interesting when you think about it, especially this time of year. The subject of peace is a hot topic. There are many that want peace. There are many that desire peace. We desire in our world for peace, of course, in the Middle East, and just can't seem to figure out how to get it. In the 1960s, peace was put upon culture and a world that was very contentious at the time. It would seem that the idea of world peace has moved from contentiousness in the 1960s to a rather cynical idea in the current age. Is world peace even a possibility? Well, maybe even in your own family, this time of year is a reminder for the lack of peace in your family. You might gather with your family over dinner on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, and there might be just dysfunction in your family as you gather around that table, perhaps relatives that don't like talking to each other or haven't spoken in many years. Well, let me let you in on a little secret. Every family is dysfunctional on some level, so don't feel too bad in that sense. But there is a gnawing sense of wanting peace. Is peace even available? Well, when we come to the book of Micah chapter 5, we see very poignantly Micah says this in 5:5, and he shall be their peace. Of course, he's looking down to the corridors of time, and he's looking at the time of Jesus' arrival in the small town of Bethlehem, who would be peace. Micah is prophesying during a time when there were two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which we call Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And primarily his ministry was to the southern kingdom. And Micah's name means this: who is like Yahweh? He was a contemporary of Isaiah, and we call him as part of the minor prophets, not because he's minor in status, but because these books, these 12 books in the Old Testament, are rather short in length in comparison to Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so we call these the minor prophets. But his ministry was primarily to the southern kingdom, and during this time, the threat of Assyrian rule and Assyrian conquering was really part of the world at that time. And Assyria was a very violent culture, a very a set culture on world domination. And during this time, the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, were very fearful of Assyria. And Micah's ministry was really in large part a call to repentance, but also looking down the corridors of time to a future restoration. Jeremiah 26:18 actually quotes Micah, and we think that there was, in some sense, at least a revival because of Micah's ministry during the reign of Hezekiah. For three times in this book, he says these words, hear or listen, three times. And it's a rather confusing book to read because Micah continues to volley back and forth between the current state of immorality to a future expectation of restoration. He goes back and forth in these two themes, and this isn't necessarily related to our sermon this morning, but let me read to you Micah 6:7-8. This is really a summation of the entirety of the law and really the entirety of how God wants us to live today. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here it is. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Micah was very concerned that the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, for that matter, would do just this. And in order to be saved from sure, certain doom from the Assyrians, they would have to do what he just said here. Walk humbly with your God. Do justice and love kindness. And so it is with that context and that understanding of what's happening in Micah's world, we come to these words here in Micah 5, verse 2, these famous words that we read often during Christmas. And he looks forward to a coming place of this coming ruler. He says, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. This is in many ways contrasted with what he just said in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, take a look there. Micah says this, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Micah is looking at perhaps forward, but maybe even describing a current time. We know that the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem. In fact, Assyrian archaeological records give witness and testify of this fact, that Sennacherib and his Assyrian army were laying siege of Jerusalem. Of course, you know what a siege is. They kept all access of food and supplies and water from coming into the city, and the city was literally starving to death. And Sennacherib, in the Assyrian account, he is described as keeping Hezekiah, quote, as a bird in a cage. It's amazing, and we won't read it this morning, but the biblical account in Isaiah as well as in 2 Kings gives testimony of this simple fact, that the angel of the Lord one night came and slaughtered the Assyrian army, 185,000 strong, and delivered the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem from certain doom of the Assyrians. Interestingly enough, that's not recorded in Assyrian history, but rather it simply says that they left. I always find that rather interesting, that the Assyrians, as braggadocious as they were about their world conquests, as Hezekiah was trapped like a bird in a cage, Sennacherib simply leaves him be. They don't say why, but the Bible does. And we see that this contrast is laid here from they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The image there is of a royal scepter, and the judge of Israel here is the king of Judah. It's the Davidic dynasty. And laid siege and very humbled, and he is the one struck. But in contrast, we see this, that, "O you, Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel." This is a peculiar prophecy. It's one that I've thought about quite often this week in preparation for our message today. Strange in a lot of different ways. It's a direct prophecy. There is no mincing of words here. It's very clear. In fact, we know from the Gospel of Matthew as well as from the Gospel of John that there was an expectation that the ruler would indeed come from Bethlehem. So why Bethlehem? Well, Bethlehem was the birthplace of the Davidic dynasty. It was the birthplace of David himself. And Micah, 300 years after the fact, is looking backwards and saying, there is coming a ruler who will once again be born in Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. It's featured prominently in the book of Ruth, from which we understand and see where the Davidic dynasty had its roots in the father of Jesse, and eventually, of course, Jesse being the father of David. What's also really interesting, and I couldn't stop thinking about this week, is that this prophecy was given 700 years prior to the time of Jesus. 700 years, that's a very long time. I mean, that's like from us and our perspective of a prophecy being made in 1300, prior to the Reformation, prior to the Renaissance, and finally coming to fruition. And it reminds us once again that God is indeed faithful to his promises. It would look like 700 years has gone by and God has perhaps forsaken this promise, but eventually he would make it good. The town Bethlehem, it's a tiny town, a proverbial one stoplight town, and it's called Bethlehem of Ephratah. It's not even listed in some of the accounts of genealogies and other places in the Bible, in Joshua, for example. But it's labeled here Bethlehem Ephratah to make no mistake that indeed this is the Bethlehem that God has in mind. It's called the House of Bread again, and it's just a good reminder for all of us that it's from this house of bread that would come eventually the bread of life, who gives us sustenance, who gives us great food and great source of life. Jesus himself calls himself the bread of life, and he who eats of him will never hunger. So I might just stop here and ask you, are you hungry this morning? Do you have a gnawing sense of hunger that there's something missing in your life? Oh, that you would go to Christ. You might as well turn to Luke chapter 2 to tie this into Advent. I want to read the gospel account here of Luke as we consider Bethlehem. And again, this is a story familiar to many of us, but during this time of year, it's so important for us to go over and over and over again back to these stories, whether we sing them or consider them or hear read them. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, I'm going to read it straight through. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Just a few points that we might consider and when it comes to the town of Bethlehem. The reason why Joseph and Mary return is it's said here that there was a census. And this is often debated by scholars whether or not they would actually have to return. Well, there is record of an Egyptian census and an Egyptian family that had to return to their family of origin several decades later. So the precedent was in fact set here, and probably before this, that in order for there to be a proper census, you would have to register in your town. This census very likely is the census that was decreed by Caesar Augustus in 8 BC, probably at least 2 or 3 years prior to the birth of Christ. And just get this for a moment, that God had it foreordained, preordained, that Joseph and Mary would give birth in this tiny town. And he set the wheels of motion of providence really way back in 700 BC, of course, but as far as with the Roman Empire, even several years prior when the word of the census finally made its way to the backwoods region of Judea. And here Joseph and Mary are traveling while Mary is very pregnant at this time, to eventually give birth in Bethlehem. We know, of course, from Luke here, and it's often a story that just captures our imagination, that finally they find a place of lodging right in the nick of time. They very likely came into Bethlehem late afternoon or early evening. And Luke's word here that we translate the inn, it's often thought to be that the real villain in the Christmas story is the innkeeper. You know, he callously looks at Mary, who's 9 months pregnant at this time, and says, there's no room in the inn. That's probably not really how it took place. The word inn here can be loosely translated as room in the guest house. And Joseph, of course, having descendants, very likely had relatives in Bethlehem, and he's making his way into the town, and there's probably no room in the proper guest room, and so he and Mary are forced to find lodging in the lower floor of another house, a house of a relative very likely, and it is in the first floor that we know that animals were often kept inside. Of course, there was no refrigeration in those days, and so your animal was, in many ways, what was something that you had to keep safe from predators and is also just a source of food, and so animals were often brought inside. And Mary here is said to give birth to Jesus in Bethlehem and wraps him up in swaddling cloths. These would have been strips of linen. And I find it really interesting here, why did Mary wrap Jesus up in linen cloths? Well, there was probably an abundance of linen in the house. She may have been so rushed, she didn't have anything to really wrap Jesus in at the birth. But the next place that we would see Jesus wrapped would be at his burial. And so it's very likely that Luke wants us to think, even here in the birth of Jesus, to look forward to the atoning death of Jesus. All of these stories, you understand, are so, so layered and so intentional. But the fact that Jesus was born in such primitive conditions in such a small town, it's just a reminder to us in this season and this story about the humble birth and the humble beginnings of our Lord and his ministry. I ran across this quote, "Though there were auspicious signs that preceded and accompanied his birth, preparing the world for the majestic and kingly, the birth of Jesus itself was of the humblest peasant parentage in an unimportant town and in the roughest of buildings. He made a career of rejecting marks of status or privilege. He loved lepers, washed the feet of his disciples, befriended little children, encouraged women to join his entourage, and finally submitted to crucifixion by a foreign power. The life of Jesus is remarkable, and his birth here is remarkable. Not because it's remarkable with where he was born in the sense that he was born in a palace in Jerusalem, the place where kings would be born, but because he was born in such a lowly estate. It reminds us again of just the depth of God's love and the mystery of the story of Christmas. Turning back to the book of Micah, let me read to you the rest of verse 2. And here we see certain aspects of the type of person that this Davidic ruler was going to be. Micah says succinctly here, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. From coming forth is of old, from ancient of days. Again, Micah, 300 years after the life and reign of David, is looking back. And he's calling David's reign an ancient of days, an ancient promise. And it was a promise of bedrock. But I believe he's going back even further. And he's making a remark here that makes us think and makes us come to understand when we get to the New Testament of what we call the pre-existence of Christ. That Christ indeed was one who had come forth from old, from ancient days of eternity. You might turn a few books over to the left to the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel uses the same expression in Daniel chapter 7. And here it's building on, I think, of what Micah says here, Daniel being written after Micah. And Daniel is looking forward to a coming ruler. And look how he is described here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, who was presented before him. And to him, this ruler was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Of course, this is a direct prophecy that looks forward to the reign and the majesty of Jesus Christ, one who was presented before the Ancient of Days, his father, in all of his royal attire. But he took his crown aside for a season and became man, became a baby, and will rule and reign one day again in the near future. What is your conviction about Jesus? What is your conviction about who Jesus is, who he has always been? That really is the litmus test. The Mormons that knock on your door and share, quote unquote, good news, it's not good news at all. Now, their good news is about a Savior who had a beginning. But we as believers in Christ affirm this, that there is no beginning for Christ. He has been with God the Father for eternity past and was sent at the appointed time to redeem humanity. What is your conviction about Jesus? That is the crucial question for all of us during this Christmas season. Well, who would be the people that he would redeem, and who would be the people that he would serve? Well, we see here in verse 3 of the prophecy of Micah, it says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Such an interesting part of this prophecy. The humanity, the idea of she who is in labor has given birth. I believe that's a direct prophecy to Mary. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now, as we've seen in these direct prophecies in the Old Testament during our series, Thy King Will Come, is that many times the prophets take the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ and seemingly mash them together. But you might think for a moment as you're looking at your Bibles or looking up at the screen, that there is a lengthy pause between the word birth and the word then. And it is between the word birth and the word then that we have the age of the church. And at least 2,000 years is between those two words. And make no mistake, Metropolitan, there is coming a day when Christ will return. Before he returns and when he returns fully, there will be an assembly, a bringing back together of his people to dwell in the land with prosperity and safety. Now, that time has not fully come just yet. There are labor pangs, if you will. There is evidence that such a season is perhaps on our doorstep. And in 1948, Israel was declared to be a sovereign estate, a sovereign nation. But there is not yet a fruition, a completion to the rest of his brethren shall dwell and return to the people of Israel. That day is still yet coming, but that day, make no mistake, is indeed coming. I want to take a few moments here and just by means of devotion and by means of reflection to look at verse 4. And to look at the protection and the way this mighty ruler is described. He's described, ironically, as a shepherd. In verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." It's fascinating that the image of the shepherd is used. I read this morning, even before we came to church, Psalm 23. It's a favorite psalm for many of us. It depicts God as the good shepherd. "Though I might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." The idea of God being a shepherd connotes the idea of God taking care of his flock, of providing for his flock. It's a consistent image that we see in the scriptures, but also in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel. You might go back sometime this week and reread that if you haven't recently, but the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, the religious leaders in that day are described as wicked shepherds. They had neglected their duties to care and to take care of the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, as the nation was being plunged into despair and immorality. It was really on account of the false shepherds. And isn't it interesting that John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd? Let me turn there this morning and read some of this to you. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we pick up in verse 10. And let me read to you the type of shepherd that Jesus is. Again, this is contrasted with the idea of him being a ruler, being a mighty ruler, one to rule with a rod of iron. But here we find something even contrasted with that. John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one," hear this, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." What a wonderful shepherd. What a wonderful shepherd. And here he is described in Micah 5 as a ruler who has come from Bethlehem Ephratah, who will rule and reign in prosperity and a prosperous kingdom. But Jesus reminds us that he is himself a shepherd who stands at attention, who is not negligent of his pastoral duties, who is a shepherd who smells like the sheep, who lays his life down only to take it up again. As many of you saw, of course, that George H.W. Bush recently passed away, and our nation is still in mourning. Flags are still flown at half-mast. And I didn't know this about George H.W. Bush. Of course, he was a letter writer. And he spent much of his presidency, but much of his professional and political life writing letters. He was a very prolific letter writer. And I've been to the George Bush Library at Texas A&M, I might add. And I've been there and read some of his own letters from his own hand. It's rather fascinating. But the story's told that after his presidency, he adopted through Compassion International a sponsored child named Timothy. You might be familiar with Compassion. It's an organization that puts children in developing countries before America and other industrialized worlds, and you can adopt them for $38 a month and provide for them, and not legally adopt them, of course, but adopt them in their schooling and provide for them. And ironically, George H.W. Bush was at a concert one night, and the presentation for Compassion International was going on, and he just said, I want to do this. And all of the security detail with him wondered, can the former president of the United States even do this? And they were worried that if he were to take a child and begin writing to him, that it would compromise his own security. For you can imagine in a developing country, if they found out that the sponsor of this Compassion Kid was none other than the former president of the United States, the international security of this child could be greatly at risk. So he called himself George Walker, and he began writing this young boy named Timothy. And he would slip every now and then, and he would write certain things that would perhaps compromise the security. He gave a picture of his dog, Sadie. You guys remember George H.W. Bush and his wife, Barbara. They had a dog named Sadie, a beloved dog, and showed a picture. And at one point, he even described how they were going to go visit his son, who lived in a great big old white house. And this made the people in Compassion very nervous, where they thought, well, he's really getting rather close to compromising his identity. But it was after his death that Timothy recently learned of who was writing him. None other than the former president of the United States, George Herbert Walker Bush. I thought about that this week, and I thought about the town of Bethlehem. And did they ever find out what happened that night? Maybe many of them went on with their lives, but just the birth of Jesus and all of the grandeur and the glory of the birth and that which we celebrate rightly during Christmas, did they ever find out? Did the people in the town or the people in the guest house or people in the neighboring homes, did they ever find out? Did they ever come to really realize who visited them that night? I'm not sure. But perhaps the shock would never have worn off, right? Just as the shock of Timothy would never wear off that he had President George H.W. Bush writing him. May that shock never wear off for us. The Good Shepherd came, my friends. The Good Shepherd still reigns and he rules, and the Good Shepherd still provides for us, his sheep. And here, very succinctly, we end where we started, and he shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. The word peace in Hebrew is the word shalom. And shalom is much richer, it's a much deeper word than what we often think of as peace in the English language. We want peace as a cessation of violence or wars. But in Hebrew, the word shalom, it was often used and still often used as a greeting. But more than a greeting, it's also a benediction. But more than that, it's a prayer. It's a prayer for peace, for total restoration, for restoration that would only come when God dwells with his people. And Micah says very succinctly, he shall be their peace. May Christ be our peace. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in the letter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about the new joining together of Jews and Gentiles as one entity called the church in the second chapter of Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both of us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might in himself create a new man in place of the two, so making peace. How does God accomplish shalom in your life? God accomplishes shalom by sending his son, sent him 2,000 years ago in the most humble of circumstances. And this king who was born in Bethlehem would lay down his life on his own initiative in full submission to his father. And by doing so, he would become our peace. So do you have peace in your life? Do you have peace in your life? There might be things in your life that bring all kinds of uncertainty or anxiety. Maybe this time of the year just brings that up to mind again and again and again. Maybe you're anxious about Christmas Eve. Maybe you're anxious about Christmas because of all the things that must take place before tomorrow. All the Christmas gifts that you have yet to wrap, or men, for those of you that haven't bought them, the mall is open tomorrow. May Christ be your richest peace. Not that kind of peace, but peace with God, for he indeed is a good shepherd. Father, we thank you, O God, for this word. We thank you, O God, for this word, and it's a reminder that there was a king who was born so many years ago. You were faithful to your word. You were faithful to your promise that the true son of David, the true Davidic king, was born, and that he indeed is the good shepherd who lays down his life for us, his sheep. May we receive that again and again on the basis of faith. And I pray for anyone here today that does not have peace with you because of their sin, because of their sin problem that they cannot atone for themselves, they cannot make good, that they might cast their faith and trust in Christ, and he might become their good shepherd. And through him and him alone, they might have peace. It's in his name we pray.